Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 15. We've been looking over the last few weeks at Genesis 15. We've looked at verses 1 to 5, and then last week we looked at verse 6. This evening we'll be looking at verses 7 to 21. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we pray that you would light our path this evening. Lord, we thank you that you have not just revealed yourself through creation, but you've given yourself, shown yourself through your revealed word. And we pray that we would hold fast to your word, that we would long for the salvation and place our hope in your word. Lord, our eyes long for the promise. Lord, even when we ask, will you comfort me? Lord, turn us to your word that we might be comforted by it. Lord, help us this evening as I preach, as we hear your word. We do so for your glory and honor. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Please take heed how you hear. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and the Kezites and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Now, we've been looking at Genesis 15 over a period of 3 weeks. This, of course, happens in one moment in time, one day most likely, that Genesis 15, 1 to the end in Genesis 15, 21. We need to understand that it's the same time period. Sometimes we divide text up to be able to dive deeper into them, but sometimes I think we can miss the moment in history in which this happens. That up to this point, Abram's asked lots of questions of what God would give him, but he still has nothing in his hand. He's looked up to the stars to be able to see the promises of God affirmed by his word. And in verses 1 to 5, Abram's concern is his offspring. Who will be the heir of my house? For all I have at the moment yet is Eliezer of Damascus. And now in verses 7 to 21, his concern is about land. As we've seen, the promise of God is to Abram quite simple. The promise of land and offspring, land and offspring. So he comes now with the commitment of the covenant. We see this is in verse 7 to 11, the commitment of the covenant. And he begins with saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, in verse 7. Now this, we've noticed in Genesis, Genesis gives us a lot of seeds which flow throughout scriptures. Now we've noticed that God has brought Abram out of the land of Ur. He did this in chapter 12. And he brings this up again, who it is who brought him out of Ur. But this terminology, this phrase is used throughout scriptures to refer to God's work with his people. And consistently brought back, it's not about bringing Abram out of Ur, but about bringing Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 6, 7, it says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Or Deuteronomy 5, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So this important seed flows throughout Scripture, God's grace in bringing Abram out of Ur, Chaldeans. That here, we see this again, this seed here. That what did Abram do prior to God bringing him out? Nothing. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord. He didn't make any sacrifices to God. It is only God who has done this. This is a part of this graciousness that we see. That these important terminologies and phrases appear throughout the Bible. And why is this important? We'll see this, Abram falling asleep. Jacob does so in the future. But this terminology, brought you out of the land of Ur, or the land of the Egyptians, in this Exodus, that we see this as we go along the way. But what I want to point out is this continuity of the covenant of grace that flows through right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 with the seed, the promise of the seed, the snake crusher, that Abram, Moses, and all of the Old Testament is underneath the covenant of grace. Now, there's a different way to be able to look at this. This is what we call dispensationalists. And these dispensationalists come from Darby, who initiated the idea, but it's really the Scofield Reference Bible that understands, tries to unpack this idea that there's seven dispensations. There's seven ways that people were saved in the Bible. And the first is innocence under Adam in the garden, that he was saved under this innocence prior to the fall, but it ends with the expulsion out of the garden. And then you have the conscience, the dispensation on the conscience from after the fall from the garden to the great flood. And this ends basically in the worldwide flood. Then you go from the flood to the human government, and the human government is from the period of the great flood, and humanity is responsible to enact the death penalty. And it ends with the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. You see this government. The government is set up from the period of Noah to the Tower of Babel. Then you move now to the dispensation of the promise. And the promise is from Abraham to Moses. But it refuses with the refusal to enter Canaan after 40 years of unbelief in the wilderness. So now, after the 40 years of the wilderness, there is a new dispensation. That new dispensation is the law, from Moses to the crucifixion of Christ. And it ends with the scattering of Israel in AD 70. But in the current dispensation, they would say that we're in, is the dispensation of grace, from the cross to the rapture of the church. And then after the rapture of the church is followed by the wrath of God's consuming and the great tribulation. So they use maybe the age of grace or the church of age in this dispensations. But really what has happened is there's a pause on the dispensation of law. And then what will happen is after the rapture, they say that there's this millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that is centered in Jerusalem, the hit unpause on the dispensation of law and has continued. So, we're up to Genesis 15, and you've gone through various dispensations without even knowing it, but what I want to point out is the continuity between all of this. That right at this point, even this terminology that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur is similar terminology that is used in the covenant made with Moses in Sinai. So, we need to see the similarities between this, that there are not various dispensations as they would be described by dispensationals, but this promise is the promise of the seed, which is unpacked, that we understand more about what this promise means. So you don't need a chart to be able to explain the Bible. You just need to be able to read the Bible, and as you see it unfold. The promises unfold. Now, with the dispensation view, you have, you know, these different ways of being saved, plan A, plan B, plan C. There's different ways. But as we've noted, that we've seen this continuity with the snake crusher been promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of promise coming here, and the seed of promise flowing through Abraham, and the promises unfolding as we go through this. But the purpose here is that he's brought out of Ur to be able to have land and offspring. He could have had offspring in Ur. God have made this, but we're seeing this promise that God has given Abraham, or Abram, that he wanted him to be set apart, not just to have children, to be a family in a foreign land, but he wanted him to be a set apart family, a holy nation, godly offspring. And it's by faith, the author of Hebrews writes, that Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out to receive an inheritance. It's not merely just about the square footage of land. It's the seed, the offspring promise, but also the inheritance promise to give him something to possess, this land offspring promise, more than just a son, but they go together. So he comes up, and he asks this question, how am I to know that you shall possess us? And last week we looked at Abram's question about, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And now this question is about land. O Lord God, how am I to know that you will possess it? Now the first question is, what will you give me? The second question is, how will I know? The believer might ask questions about what you would give me, might not understand the promise, understand what you're actually saying, but in this question, it's more of a question of assurance. How will I know? How can I believe you? In Acts 7, Stephen goes, and in his sermon, he says that after his father died, Abram's father died, God removed him from there and went into the land you are now living. Yet he had no inheritance, not even a foot's length, but the promise to give him a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Yet nothing to be able to look to. What will you give me? And then God says, I'll give you my word. And I'll give you my word and the sign of the stars in the sky. But out of the two promises, really, this promise is probably the closest that he's ever got. It seems impossible to him to be able to have an offspring right now. He's not quite 86. He's given the first promise when he's 75 in Genesis 12. And now we know in Genesis 16 that he's 86. So he's probably close to 86 years old. His father started having kids earlier than this. So it doesn't seem realistic that he's going to have his own child, though he'd been promised by God. But the land seems so close to be able to possess it. He'd been told in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. He left Ur in Genesis 12, verses 4 to 6. The Lord appeared to him and explained the details of the land in Genesis 7 to 9. And he even walked through the land that he was to possess, a realistic walking through land in Genesis 13, particularly verse 17. But he still wants assurance. He still wants this confirmation of the promise. First asks, what will you give me? And the Lord gives him a sign in the sky of the stars and his word. This question is, how will I know? This question of assurance. You might, you know, have this promise. This boyfriend and girlfriend are going out for a long time, and the boyfriend keeps on saying that we're going to go off and get married or something like this. But the girl might say, well, what will you give me? How will I know that you're actually going to say what you're going to do? Maybe he gives her an engagement ring. This is something that is given. where you go and make an offer on a house. You need to go then put your earnest money down or your deposit down. What will you give me? How will I know that you will do what you said? This question is very common. Even just one example, Zechariah and Luke, when the angel comes to him, he says, "For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years." He asks, "How shall I know this?" This question of assurance. The believer might have the word of God, yet still might not be able to grasp that assurance. We often look, I think, for insurance rather than assurance. Insurance is only for a period of time. You pay your money and you get insurance for a period of time, the month that you pay your premium. But assurance is more long-term. It covers an extended period of time until death. That a believer may wait long, go through these difficult times, seeking this assurance, yet not have it in their firm grasp. Infallible assurances of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promise of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto the promise that are made. Testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing our spirits that we are children of God, which the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance that are sealed to the day of redemption. So we ask this question, how will I know? So the Lord tells Abram to get prepared. Tells him to go bring a heifer 3 years old, a goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a pigeon. Five things to bring him. And Abram does exactly what God has commanded him to do. We've noticed this before, that obedience is in the life of the believer, that faith is the root, but there's obedience which is the fruit. The Genesis 5:15-6 says, it speaks about faith alone, and then through that faith alone, there's fruit that comes from it. This obedience comes. He does just as God has commands him. He brings him the animals, and he even goes and prepares the animals without God's commandment. So this says that Abram most likely knows what God is doing. He cuts the heifer, the goat, and the ram in half and places them against each other with a path in the middle of them, but not the birds. Now, I think this shows that Abram knows exactly what has happened. Now, this is a very common practice in these days when someone was to make a covenant with someone else. What they would do is they would cut animals in half and would lay them on either side of an aisle. And they would walk between the two halves. And they would basically be saying, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, and if it doesn't, then you can do what I did with these two animals. The vassal, which is normally made, there's suzerain and the vassal. Vassal is a person of the lower that needs the protection or the money or the resources or something like this. And the suzerain is the king, the person who is making the covenant with them. And normally the vassal would walk through. The king has the thing to offer, but the vassal is the one that really is the weaker of the party. And they would make a promise that I'll give you land for protection. I'll give you money for protection. You can use our resources for protection. And this is exactly what had happened in Genesis 14 with the five kings and the four northeastern kings. And the five kings rebelled against the northeastern kings. So the four kings came down, and basically you might say that they cut them in half, metaphorically. Now, Abram here is getting this ready for this covenant ceremony. Now, verse 11 is a little bit strange. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. It's hard to know exactly why it is here. Charles Spurgeon has a couple of sermons. He actually preaches just from this one verse in verse 11. Now, there's three options, I think, that it's here. The first is it's historical fact recorded in the Bible. And this is always true. It's recorded in the Bible as historical fact. They're just recording what happened. I believe that's the case. So this is always going to be the option. But how do the other two options fit in with this historical account? The other is that there's an opposition to the ceremony. There's opposition from the outside. And some people use the parable of the sower. with the birds coming down and stealing the seed, and here what they're saying is there's opposition, that they don't want this to be able to happen. That Abram drove them away, and the Hebrew actually is not that he drove them away, but he blew them away. He was loud. He was shouting. You know, the third option, which I think is along with the historical count, is that Abram knows what he is waiting for, and he's waiting here. God has told him to be able to do this, to be able to get them ready, and he is there getting them ready, and he's waiting for God to appear. He's waiting for God to give him that assurance. How will I know, like he has done before? He's asked God for this assurance, and he's waiting for this covenant promise to come. Up to this point, he has God's word, which is enough for faith, as we've seen in Genesis 15, verse 6. But he wants more than his word. He wants his signature, so to say. So I tend to think that it's a historical account of Abram waiting for the Lord to be able to come, to be able to make this promise. So now we turn to the clarification of the promise in verses 12 to 17. And this section is really bracketed with 12 and 17 with very similar things that are bracketing this section. In verse 12, the sun goes down. In verse 17, the sun had gone down. In verse 12, darkness fell upon him. In verse 17, it was dark. So this darkness, the sun goes down and it's dark. Darkness fell upon him. And Abram falls asleep. Just like Adam did in the garden when he was waiting for his wife, so too now Abram falls asleep. Not only does he fall asleep, but he has this dreadful and great darkness that comes upon him, that fell upon him. Now it's used of God, how God speaks, the reverence and fear of God, the great darkness of judgment and power. In Psalm 18, verse 11, it says, "He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, with thick clouds, dark with water." Or in Exodus 15, "Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm, and they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." Now, this might explain why Genesis 15:1, God comes to him and tells him in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But fear not, Proverbs says, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There's this reverence that comes when God enters. This reverence that comes even in the covenant of grace, that God is still powerful. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is there and he stood before the seraphim, and they had six wings and covered his face, and two covered his feet, and two he flew, and he called, one called to the other, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That even Abram is confronted with the covenant, when in the covenant of grace, this gracious covenant, it does not then push aside God's holiness or his reverence. But he comes and this great darkness and terror falls upon Abram as he falls asleep. Even when he's asleep, this great terror comes upon him. The theophany is coming, and even his great deep sleep, he still knows the God Almighty is there. And God comes and this darkness and terror falls upon him, and then God speaks. While Abram is asleep, God speaks. How will I know is the question Abram is asking. How will I know? Yada is the Hebrew word. And the Lord comes to Abram and he speaks to Abram. And the first word he says, Yada. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. How will I know that I shall possess it? How will I know? And God says, know for certain. Even this word, know, spoken by this all-powerful, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, this great terror that has fallen upon him. Yada. God gives him his word. He speaks to Abram's doubt. He utters the words to comfort Abram. Know. This emphasis. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46 says. What is it that Abram needs to know? First, that his offspring will come from his own loins. Genesis 1, verse 15 to 1 to 5. But this offspring that he speaks of, that comes from his own body, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. How will you know there will be sojourners and servants, not yet have possession of the land? And Abram is a sojourner. He's living in a tent that is not his. But his offspring will be sojourners, servants. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. Now Shem is the oldest person in this section of Scripture. Recently, 600 years. Akpakshad lived 438. Terah, Abram's father, only lived to be 205 years old. So the likelihood of Abram living through this to be able to see them actually possess this is not possible. How will I know that we'll have this land, this question of land? God is explaining, you won't. You won't see this fulfilled. You'll see your son be born, but you won't see this promise fulfilled. But God will still do something. He will bring judgment on this nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. But for you, you will not possess the land. It says in verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Now, even here, we see these notes and tones of the resurrection, that you're going to your fathers in peace. Not that you're going to be buried in some ground, and that's it, but there is this idea that you're going to be somewhere else. You're going to your fathers in peace. Hinted at this before with Enoch, walking with the Lord. That there's life after death. How can you go to your fathers after you've been buried in the ground at a good old age? But these offspring that are going to be sojourners and servants will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had spoken to Abram, informing him that he will not see it, but he'll be able to know for certain his offspring will come back. And then comes the ceremony. Not only has God given him his word, now he gives him the ceremony, the cutting of the covenant. Verse 17, and the sun had gone down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Literally, a smoking oven might be a terminology you'd use. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the two halves of the animal. It's the first appearance of smoke and fire. We've seen that God has appeared before, a theophany, but it hasn't necessarily told us how God has appeared. This appearance of God, now he comes in the likeness of smoke and fire. Now, this is common in the temple, as we read before in Isaiah chapter 6, that there was smoke that filled the temple. Think about your Bible, judgment and holiness, these two sides of the same coin that come with smoke and fire. Pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. In Isaiah 6:4, the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice who called to him, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah 6:6, and one of the seraphim flew at me in his hand a burning coal that he had with tongs from the altar. This fire and this smoke, this glory and God's judgment coming. Think of the burning bush. Even what God had done after the garden. He drove the man out of the east of Eden, and he placed cherubim with a flaming sword, and he turned every way to guard the way, the tree of life. Here, God comes down. He appears in the appearance of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, I mentioned before, it's common for the weaker person in the party to be able to pass through the animals. It's them that bear the promise. They're the ones that give something. They're the ones that fulfill what they're saying. It's them that walk through the two animals as a warning, saying, if you don't fulfill what you're saying you're going to do, when you cut your covenant, when you disobey the covenant, the stronger one will come in and they will not break their vows. But you're asking them to protect you. So if you're asking them to protect you, you would be wise to then go and start a war with them because you're not fulfilling what they say. However, in this passage, it's very different. What is Abram doing at this point? He is fast asleep, off to the side. The Lord, the smoke and the fire, walks through the middle. And what God is doing here at this moment is the unveiling of the covenant of grace that has been gracious from the start. God voluntarily condescending down to Abram. But here, he is saying, I will be the one that suffers. I will be the one that comes down and takes on the judgment. That I will come down. I will suffer the curse of this covenant. Abram is passed off to the side, and the Lord is the one who is active. Abram is passive. The Lord will provide the protection, the land, the offspring, like any suzerain might do. But he also will be the one that takes the punishment when Abram and his offspring are unfaithful. Right here, you have the image of the gospel. That Christ comes, and he is the one that suffers as a servant, living the life that we should have lived, the requirement of the covenant, and dying the death that we should have died, the punishment of the covenant. The punishment of the covenant, Jeremiah 34 speaks of the Israelites who did not free people after 7 years. In Jeremiah 34, it explains what happens when we talk about the punishment of the covenant. Jeremiah 34, verse 18 says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in half and pass between its parts." And here God is saying, I will be the person that bears that punishment when this covenant is not fulfilled. God, on his own volition, walks through two animals. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an even conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ is the one who came and bore that punishment of the covenant that we might be able to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hebrews 13:20, and may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd and the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant. Covenant which he's made. We'll see this in chapter 17, this eternal covenant God has made, which is fulfilled in Christ. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he lifted it up. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here you see the promise of his blood that will be shed, the punishment that will be taken, the smoking pot and the fire and the dread of that great darkness. Have more connections to Exodus 33 and 34, or Joshua 3. But do we abhor sin? Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and now has raged the Spirit of grace? Truly, this is a covenant of grace. We understand the faith of our sin, the rotten iniquities. God takes us, takes it from us. He takes our place. He walks through the the halves of the animals. And he sheds his blood for our sins. He sheds his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. What will wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nicene Creed, we confess, or the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified for us. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You abhor sin, but you love God. The great price he paid to remove our sin, the great cost for him that we might gain. True devotion and love and worship and adoration stems from this understanding that he is the one that has passed through for us. There's no way we could earn it, no way that we could achieve it, no way we deserve it, no way we merit it. Ceremony's finished, and now we see the confirmation of the covenant in verses 18 to 21. We're told what has happened here. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord cut a covenant, is the word actually used. Now, who did the cutting in this situation? It was Abram who actually did the physical cutting of the animals, but it's the Lord who cut the covenant with Abram. The promise is given to Abram, but continues down his seed, his offspring. What did it say? I will give you, in Genesis 12, 7, is imperfect. And I have given, in Genesis 15, verse 18, which is perfect, that God cannot deny himself. He's already given it to him. Now, these 10 nations listed here really doesn't actually happen until the reign of David. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 8. Some might even say underneath Solomon. In 1 Kings, verse 4. Verse 21, the fulfillment of this word takes a long time, patience. He told Abram that it would take 400 years before they would return to this land. No way a microwave covenant, but it's one that takes thousands of years. Of course, we need to be reminded not merely it's a physical promise, it's a spiritual promise as well. A seed and land promise. It's not merely just about, you know, his son, physical son, and his physical land. It gives us a spiritual promise. Spiritual children that are adopted by God. A spiritual land, which is our heaven. And God gives Abram his word and the promise that he will suffer the curse of the covenant. Here we see this promise unfolding throughout Scriptures. This covenant of grace, which is God, now that we know, He's the one that is coming to crush the head of the serpent. And He's the one that is coming to get struck by the serpent on His heel. He is the one that is coming that is going to bear that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You that You are the one that has bore our sins, our iniquities. You bore them on the cross. You, Lord, are the one that suffered for us, that we might have the promised inheritance found only in Jesus Christ. Lord, truly is a covenant of grace. Lord, we pray that we would cherish the grace which is shown to us. Lord, that we would seek to glorify and honor You, not as a means of earning Your favor, but as a means of worship unto You, adoration. We'd see the price that You paid, that we might be able to be called children of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.